word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ecclesiastes chapter 2, where we are working on verses 17 through 19. All right, as Paul instructed the Colossians, the purpose of our teaching is to get believers to spiritual maturity, to more reflect the nature and the position of Jesus Christ on all matters. We recognize that it is not always the fundy mentality of love everybody, gush over everybody, and all of that. That it is simply a matter of thinking what God thinks with respect to issues, of thinking what God thinks with respect to people. And these things have to be done, obviously, first in the mental attitude. This is where it all starts. We are in a warfare of viewpoint. We are not fighting physical enemies. We are fighting unseen spiritual enemies who are rampant in our nation today, and who have, in many cases, neutralized believers simply through demonic viewpoint that has been bought into and things, doctrines that have been rejected. So our goal here is to edify you, that is to build you up, to strengthen you in the doctrine, so that you recognize the principle of assembly, of faith towards the truth, of application of the same in the heat of the angelic conflict, and then, of course, with a view in all of this to eternal rewards. So it is time to make sure you are in fellowship to do what you need to do so that you can focus and concentrate, setting aside the STA via the principle of rebound and anything else you might need to do beyond that. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principle of your plan of grace, recognizing that it is through grace that you called us to yourself in salvation, and that ultimately you continue to deal with us in grace until we force your hand to some other course of action through violations of your righteousness and these sorts of things. We recognize that you continue to provide all that we need in order to function in the devil's world with respect to living grace, and thank you for that provision, all that's entailed in that, and pray now as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here in verse 17, sort of giving a summary of all these things that Solomon had done. Having seen all of this through verse 11, he gives sort of a brief summary of everything that he had tried in verses 1 through 10. Then, of course, he gets into this issue of the reality of the difference between wisdom and stupidity, wisdom and folly. But then he asks himself, why bother being wise? Simply put, because the same fate befalls the fool that befalls me. We're both going to die. And since we are both going to die, what is it that in wisdom that would be anything greater than what the fool is doing out there in his folly? Death, of course, he says, and we have pointed out here, there are several flaws in his logic at this point that you have to pick up on, that he is appealing, one, to an improper authority, even if death is the great leveler of the playing field, which it is. Is death the final authority over whether or not wisdom is better than folly? And the answer is no. And also, it doesn't follow logically that just because all men die, a non sequitur, just because all men die, it doesn't matter how they live. That does not follow logically. We could surely give you several very easy examples of the fact that it does matter how you live. If you think it doesn't, try driving home however you feel. Don't obey the stoplights. Don't obey the stop signs. Don't obey the speed limit. And see if it does make any difference in how in life. And you'll find out, certainly, that it does. At some point, you'll figure it out. And if everybody did that, of course, we would have nothing more than anarchy, a complete lack of all of authority. So after he goes through all of this and he recognizes, look, there's nobody's going to remember me anyway. You would think, well, if you're wise, perhaps somebody might remember you and hold you up and all that. But he knows the human race has a short attention span, and that is true. That's not any less true today. In fact, it's probably more true. I think they shoot for like a 6-second attention span between scenes because they know they probably can't hold you much longer than that. And so then, of course, he comes down to this, what I've entitled here, existential despair. Because all of this is the fact that he had worked himself into such a lather over this. But again, we still have to constantly, I think, point out, how did he get here? He got here by blowing off doctrine. He got here by rejecting things that he knew better than to reject. He got here by violating great big principles of doctrine that finally caught up with him. And he thought he could do it forever, I suppose. I don't know. But he came to find out, of course, that in all of this, it did not make him happy. And again, as we have pointed out repeatedly through here, the I, the me, the mine, myself, all throughout this chapter, I mean, it is just loaded with this. Live for yourself, because that's where happiness lies. No, what you get out of that is this. So I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. Because everything is futility and striving after wind. And this all just wears on. And there's a certain point, even, you know, as you live life, even if you're growing and applying doctrine, there's a certain point at which life wears on you anyway. And it gets worse as you get older, because more and more has worn on you. And there is more to wear on you, especially the more you know. If you're a really wise person like Solomon was, and you had a lot of information, there's more to know about how what really goes on out there. And one of the things we'll see in this book, again, to me, he does not gloss over any of the bad things in life. He doesn't give you this Pollyanna attitude of, oh, well, it's all okay, just go ahead and you'll be all right, kind of thing. He acknowledges that it is quite difficult, and that this is, again, the way most people, I think, in life will probably end up, given enough time. Because they'll reject enough principles of doctrine along the way. They'll reject big ones. They may just reject some small ones, but they'll reject some big ones like he did. It'll catch up with them. Because happiness is not found in selfishness. These are two opposite characteristics in people. Again, you have the givers and you have the takers. This is the way the world is. So, thus, I hated, again, second time. Now I not only hated life, and again, he didn't say, I hated my life. He just said, I hate life in general. I hate your life too. There isn't anything about your life that appeals to me either. So if you think, well, oh, okay, well, my life, he would like my life. No, he wouldn't. He wouldn't like your life either. And so he hated all life, and life in general. And again, this does seem to be, again, a bit of a strange attitude, one would think, for someone who, but again, he's writing about his younger self, and he's not saying this is the way I feel right this minute, but he's telling you this is where I got to in my thinking. And once you bottom out in your thinking, which he clearly has here, there is nowhere to go but up. Or you can stay, you know, on the bottom, I suppose. But most of the people I've ever met don't really like being miserable. Now, there's that weird, odd duck that just, they love being miserable, and they're miserable all the time. Their life's miserable. They're miserable. They make people around them miserable. They can't pull in their horns. They can't control their STA, or they choose not to, rather, and all of that. And so, okay, well, God, I don't want to be around that kind of person anyway, frankly. They're not fun. So everything done under the sun was grievous to me. I've seen all this work. I've seen all the things people have done, all their, quote, accomplishments, and it hasn't appealed to me. There's nothing here to be gained. We're all going to die and leave it behind anyway. Thus I hated all the fruit of my labor. And again, they have rightly here, I think, supplied the nuance of fruit. The word really is I hated my labor, but what he's talking about is all the results of his labor. The things he's accomplished, the great projects, the parks, the zoos, the whatever all he'd done, the houses, the temple, and all of this. Strangely enough, the temple is never mentioned in any of this. So I'm fully of the opinion that, one, again, as we pointed out, that this came later in his life, that he seemed to be on the beam at some level during that time of the building of the temple and even into the building of his own house, which took some time, as we know. So I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. Why did he hate it? Because, real simple, I've got to leave it to somebody else. I'm not taking one stick of it with me. It doesn't matter what I did, what I have. I'm going to leave it all to the man who will come after me. And again, while I know he probably has in his mind at some level, we know he had a son, Rehoboam. And we know that Rehoboam wasn't the sharpest crayon in the box. Spiritually, he wasn't. But he generalizes it here. And I think he does this on purpose because this is going to be true of everybody. That you're going to leave everything, should you die before the rapture, you're going to leave everything you worked for here. It's all going to be left to somebody else. And most likely, that person will be an idiot. There's every good chance that person will be an idiot. Unless you just happen to have that rare person you can leave it to that's sound on doctrine, that you can trust, and all of that. And apparently there aren't many people like that in the world today. So I hated all the fruit of my labor for which I had labored under the sun. And again, I think this repetition of under the sun throughout here is kind of designed to always pull up in your mind the guy out there toiling in the heat of the day when it's the most difficult. And all the work that goes into that. And again, the unfulfilling sort of aspects of work, of your job. For I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And again, he knows, and it's literally to a man. It's actually indefinite in the Hebrew. It's not definite. Who will become after me? And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool? A rhetorical question, but you know that in his thinking, he's thinking, there's every chance he's a fool. There's every chance he's going to be a fool. And certainly one of the things Solomon would have had to know was who was going to measure up to his standards anyway. I mean, really, realistically, he was the wisest man that ever lived to that time. And he acknowledges that in this book to us. And apparently there was no one ever any wiser afterwards. So Solomon's got to be thinking, there's every good chance he's going to be a fool. He's certainly not going to be as wise as I am. And will he have any capacity for this stuff? And when you start thinking about that, it's just depressing. Oh my God. But again, where is his focus here? His focus is on all his details. His focus is on his own life, the things he's accumulated, the things he's accomplished, and it's all about Solomon. And he makes it very plain through here. It's all about him. And that sort of person will never be happy, that it's all about them. And I've met more of those than I ever want to meet again. But they're out there. You're not going to avoid them. They're all over the place. And yet he will have control over all the fruit of my labor. Again, they've supplied fruit here. They just have the word labor in the Hebrew. But again, it's the results of all this. For which I labored by acting wisely under the sun. This too is vanity. This is all emptiness and unfulfilling and transient to him. There's no lasting permanent satisfaction in this. And I mean, even at some point, don't regular normal people, as you're planning your will and your estate and all that, don't you think to yourself, well, at least someone will get this that can use it wisely and take care of it? Or do you just think like Solomon? No, there's every chance they're an idiot. So why don't, you might as well just put it in my coffin with me. because there's no chance, and probably any person's going to have it or have capacity for it or all that. Well, we stopped here Sunday. He introduces point 14, his explanation of why he was disgusted with life, as he indicates that all the work he saw being done was nothing more than a burden to him. Literally evil upon me. Because he looked at every man out there struggling and striving and doing their thing, and he thought the very same thing about them that he thought about himself. Where are they going? Why are they doing it? Who are they going to leave it to? And it's all the same answers, unfortunately. 15, while everyone might not come to the same conclusion, it is fair to say at this point, Koheleth is saying that all this life just seems wrong to him. And 16, as he expresses his repugnance for all he sees in this world, one might expect that his logical conclusion would simply be to end it all. However, point 17, Koheleth, even at his worst moment, recognizes that God is the author of life and that only he has the right to take life. God's sovereign will in certain matters, his directive will in matters, is crucial. And certainly in the matter of life and death, we would recognize that it's crucial. That only God really has the right to do this. He's the only one who really has the right to give it. He's the only one who has the power to give it. And he really should be the only one with the power to take it away. Although men violate their sphere of authority and all that and do things that they shouldn't do. Genesis 9, there 5 and 6, where we saw the implementation of the principle of capital punishment with Noah that has never been rescinded. And God said, I'll require it, and so he establishes the principle in the establishment chain of command of capital punishment. And then Ecclesiastes 2, 24 and 25. But again, here, as we're going to see, he kind of starts to turn a little corner, but just because he makes this one advance, you know, if you're really, really depressed, and you're really bummed out, and you might get this glimmer of hope, and you feel better for a day, then you wake up the next day and something bad happens, well, you're right back there again, aren't you? It's not as though you just immediately pull out of it and, oh, back, I'm 100%. I mean, really, he is down in the basement digging ditches. I mean, the best thing he's going to do probably is just put the shovel down for the time being. He'll still stand there in the basement and look around and say, God, it's dark and dank in here, and I want out. But he's not going to necessarily climb out of it immediately. And so, but this to me smacks very true to human nature and human life. That when people get to these horrible places in their life where they've made these really stupid decisions, and then it starts catching up to them, it starts costing them, and they get depressed and they get discouraged. You don't come out of that overnight. You just don't. And if you haven't ever been through it, don't worry, you probably will get to go through it. Because it's happened to me. And the reality is, even at my worst moment, like Koheleth, I didn't think, well, I should kill myself. I mean, you know, the passing thought, sure, but you don't really entertain it. That's more like teenage angst. My girlfriend dumped me. I'm going to kill myself. Maybe she'll miss me when I'm gone. Yeah, well, probably not. She dumped you, don't you remember? So the idea here is that only he has the right to end it, and only true enjoyment lies with him. He has the power to provide this. There 2:24 and 25. There's nothing better than to eat and drink. This is his conclusion at that time. You might just as well enjoy your life as you have it, as it is right now, because I'm not offering you a whole lot of hope here. I mean, all I'm offering you pretty much is despair. So 18, even with his frustration and distaste for it, Koheleth recognizes that man is responsible to God, who will judge all men according to his standard, Ecclesiastes 3:17. I said to myself, God will judge both the righteous man and the wicked man. For a time for every matter and every deed is there. And so one of the things we'll start to see now, by the end of chapter 2, we'll actually see him sort of introduce God into this in his thinking. But when people get to the bottom, until they get back to introducing God into their testing, until they get back to playing it by doctrine rather than making it up as they go, which is kind of what he'd been doing for some time apparently, and until they get back, until they humble themselves, and until they are willing to recognize, I made really stupid decisions to get to this point. And my thinking processes have been very flawed. Well, it takes a little while to repair all that. That doesn't happen overnight again. So God will judge men, and we're going to see more and more, we'll actually see God spoken of in at least a neutral sense, I would say. This isn't overwhelmingly positive about God. God will judge all people. Okay, well, that's just a neutral fact, more or less. And he will argue from his experience that no one can really prove whether people go to heaven and animals just return to the dust. Nobody can experientially prove that to you. And so once again, what I continue to see throughout all here is the necessity of faith. If you don't have faith in God's word, what are you going to have? You're going to replace it with something else at the very best. And it's certainly going to be something lesser. Of that, there is no clue. There is no hope. It's always going to be something lesser than God's word. And I've seen people, and clearly here, Solomon's going through this crisis of faith, this crisis of confidence. But is the doctrine that we've been taught still true? Yeah, but I'm depressed and I don't want to hear about it. Okay. Well, is it still true? And until people get back to their doctrinal roots in certain cases, they're going to continue to be idiots. Just like Solomon was in his life. I don't see anything here that tells me Solomon somehow got away with this because he was exceedingly wise. I see that it did not work out for him, in fact. This whole book argues that it didn't work out for him that well. And it didn't make him happy. Well, 19, in fact, it is only real faith in God that will enable the believer to withstand such crises of faith, which every believer is going to have at some point in his Christian life. We saw there with Genesis 21 and following, where Abraham was put under the test with Isaac, as God tested him severely. Take your son, your only begotten son Isaac, and offer him for a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. And Abraham dutifully obeyed. Walked right through it. Why? Because he reasoned with doctrine. He didn't fall into human viewpoint. Didn't start throwing the doctrine out because he said, oh, well, God's lost his mind. God's insane. God's gone nuts. No, he trusted God still. The world around you may look like it's gone insane and gone nuts, but God's still there as far as I know. My suspicion is that Jesus is still sitting at his right hand waiting for his enemies to be made a footstool. I don't think anything's changed. Well, 39:1 and following, we also saw it in the line. And how did Abraham get through that test, by the way? It was because of the doctrine of resurrection, his faith in that one doctrine. He said to himself, if God wants me to kill Isaac, and Isaac is the heir, there's only one real option here. God has to resurrect Isaac. So he wasn't concerned for Isaac at that point because he knew God would handle it all. And of course he did. He never intended for him to kill Isaac. Now that sends the fundies running and spinning in the opposite direction when they read those kind of stories. God what? And you tell this to the Skeptic's Bible there, if you've ever seen it, the Skeptic's Bible online, the annotated Skeptic's Bible. They have all these things there. Verses like this just send them, off the deep end. What, this evil God? And you worship this kind of a God? Yeah, we do. Insane, aren't we? And then 39:1 and following, that's Joseph, under his testing. There, when his brother sold him, ends up in the land of Egypt under Potiphar's house. And of course, his wife, as it turns out, had no scruples or morals, apparently, and tried to seduce Joseph. Joseph wouldn't go for it. He maintained his integrity. Then one day gets caught, as will happen. Get put in a situation, a circumstance, where you just look guilty as hell and there's nothing you can do about it. And it happened to Joseph. And he was absolutely innocent, but he just looked guilty as hell. And so everybody just figured, oh, well, he's guilty. And so they threw him right in prison. There wasn't even really much of a trial, I don't think. Of course, being the captain of the guard, he pretty much oversaw this. So it wasn't as though he just couldn't grab him and throw him in prison, which he did. And so, of course, she lied about all of this. That's one of the things that will happen as a part of the test of the Christian life sometimes. You're going to have people lie about you, tell all kinds of things that really aren't true, but it happens. It's part of the testings of Christ. This went with Jesus' niche. This went with John the Baptist's niche, as he was accused of all kinds of things. Paul was accused of all kinds of things, both by his enemies and by the churches he taught even at some point. So Joseph gets through all of this, and he took him and put him into jail in verse 20. And Joseph still prospered under God in prison. Now, it's not the niche you'd pick, is it? Not me. I wouldn't want it. But if that's the case, you end up in prison as an innocent person, then God will bless you if you hang in there and apply the faith and stick with the faith underneath all this. Because verse 23, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made to prosper. And so Joseph was apparently such a responsible guy, he's immediately put in charge in the prison. So go figure. And then we know the rest of the story. Of course, he got out. Well, the book of Job, let's see, that was a little bit of a crisis of faith, I think. When you lose what? Oh, everything. As he first lost... one by one, Satan, of course, as God set all this up and allowed all this. And why did God allow all this, one might ask? Well, why would God turn Satan loose on a believer? And this was not, in my opinion, remedial. It wasn't because Job was under discipline and had to learn some things and straighten out. This was strictly for greater spiritual growth, I believe. I don't think Job was a secret sinner, as they accused him of being. Job was a righteous man, even by God's own words. Have you ever seen a righteous man like Job? Now, either God's right or he's wrong. And so Job had an STA. He sinned just like we all do. See, some people read all this and they lose sight of that. Oh, no, Job sinned. He probably got mad at his wife. You know, lost his temper with his kids from time to time. All the kinds of things that people do. And maybe even pulled some real stunts. Well, they're not recorded. But he was a man just like every other man out there at some level. And so God allows all this. Have you considered my servant Job? Now, why is God turning Satan directly toward Job? I mean, he's literally putting the spotlight on him and saying, have you noticed him? Have you seen this guy? Have you thought about him much? Am I planting some seeds here in your thinking? Oh, Satan says, oh, yeah. Yeah, but Job only fears God because you protect him. So that's the idea of verse 10 there. You have not put a hedge about him in his house and all he has on every side. You have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased. But you put forth your hand and touch all he has and he will surely curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only don't put your hand forth on him. You can't touch him, you can't harm him physically. So the first thing that happens, of course, the messenger came to Job in verse 14. The oxen and the donkeys were feeding. The Sabaeans attacked them and took them. Apparently Satan somehow instigated, stirred these people up to warfare. We don't know how. But somehow one guy escaped to tell him. And while he was still speaking, another came. Verse 16, the fire of God fell from heaven. Why does God always get blamed for this right out of the chute too? Why do we always assume it's God doing it? Burned up all the servants and consumed them, and I alone am escaped. It burned up the sheep and the servants. And consumed them, and I alone am escaped. So Job's like, well, okay, I still got two slaves. The Chaldeans, another one came. The Chaldeans formed three bands, made a raid on the camels, took them and slew the servants with the edge of the sword, and I have escaped to tell you. While I was still speaking, another came. Your sons and your daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house. And behold, a great wind came across the wilderness, apparently a tornado of sorts, and the idea of it. And struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they died. I alone have escaped to tell you. Okay, well, I've lost all my possessions. I've lost all my family, except for my wife, who's still here with me. And I've got four servants left. And so Job tore his robe. This is a sign of grief. And shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshipped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return there. I mean, he articulates what Paul said there in Timothy pretty well, doesn't he? We came into this world naked. Naked we're going to go out of it, essentially. The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. And through all this, Job did not sin, or did he blame God? Oh, I'd have been kicking and screaming on the ground, bloody murder all by now. I mean, you know. You destroyed all my details. You destroyed everything I've got. Now I'm out here homeless. I saw a guy on the news today about that. Lost his job, lost his house, lost his car, lost everything. Now he's living out there in the woods somewhere. So they're trying to get mosquito netting for him, which I hope they do. It'd be horrible living out here in Florida in the summer with no mosquito netting. So then, obviously, Satan does all these things, manages to stir these people up, and stir them up rapidly. This didn't take forever. It appears that these reports all came back on the very same day. There isn't any indication of a great deal of time. In fact, it happens rapid fire. While he was still speaking, another came and said. While he was still speaking, another came and said. And Job probably just thought, man, I'm glad I've only got four servants left. What's the next one going to tell me? So once again, of course, Satan comes in. The Lord sets him up again. Satan's dumb enough to fall for this. I don't think Satan ever asked himself, now why do you figure God's doing this? Satan's got his own agenda, though. And he said, look, he still holds integrity, verse 3. And even though you've incited me against him to ruin him without cause, Satan answered the Lord, skin for skin, yes, all that a man has he will give for his life. You put forth your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he's in your power. Only spare his life. Now you can physically afflict him. And Satan went out from the presence and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. See, this is where when I got to this book, I had to rethink my whole theology. I'd always been taught God controls the weather, nobody else does. Wrong. All you got to do is read the book of Job. And you see that Satan has a measure of control of it if God lets him. I understand it has to be God's permissive will. Can Satan control sickness and disease? Well, clearly he can. And he has the power to do that as per God's permissive will. So he's got quite a bit of power. Now, God keeps him in check, obviously, at some level. But from time to time, he apparently turns him loose on people. As we saw there, Hymenaeus and Alexander. They've been delivered over to Satan, and theirs was disciplinary and remedial. Theirs wasn't just undeserved suffering as Job's was. So Job goes all through this. Well, he goes through this test. His wife then says, do you hold fast your integrity? Verse 9. He said, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Showing, you know what most women would have answered. You called me a fool. No, I said you speak like a foolish woman. I didn't call you a fool. There's quite a bit of difference. And if you don't see the difference, then you're going to be upset. Shall we indeed accept good from God and not accept adversity? And that's what all, you know, a lot of believers I know, all they want is good from God. If it can't go their way, they don't want any part of it. And there's adversity out here in the Christian life. It's just the way it is. So, you know, it's not, you know, for some believers, it's my way or the highway all the time. Well, guess what? It's not always that way. So in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And then finally he cracks. He said he didn't curse God. When he cursed the day of his birth, verse 3, Satan had cracked him. In chapter 3, verse 1, rather. He cursed the day of his birth. Job has now officially bought the farm. He's out of fellowship. And from this point on in the book, you better read it knowing that he's out of fellowship. And then his friends are out of fellowship because they're judging him. And wrongly judging him. And as Eliphaz, his primary deal here in chapter 4, Eliphaz basically says, innocent people don't suffer. Where'd you get that theology? Well, that was their theology at that point. But he's wrong. And he'll say some things wrong and some things right. Now, he'll say God is just and righteous. Well, yeah, he is. He is, but you're imputing evil to Job that he doesn't have. And that's unrighteous. So when you see this in the book of Job, you see this crisis of faith. Well, finally he cracked under it. But at the end of it all, and there's this long, lengthy conversation between all these fellows. At the end of it all, God shows up and starts talking. And then they all have to shut up. And Job's the first one that wants to shut up. I think the other ones had a lot of arrogance to them. They'd had it all figured out for Job. That's what you need, really, when you're under a crisis of confidence. Somebody to come up and tell you how they've got it all figured out for you. Well, your test is easy. Oh, God, give me the... Just bury me. No, it's not easy. So he finally cracked under it. Matthew here, also 11, 2 through 6. Here we see John the Baptist, the greatest man that's ever lived among men, Jesus said. Among men born of women. But he said, when you went out to see him, what'd you expect? Idiots. What did you really expect? Now when John, while in prison, heard of the works of Christ, he sent word by his disciples, and he said to him, are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? So why is he asking this? John's had a crisis of confidence. He's had a crisis of faith. He's in prison. This isn't turning out the way he thought it was going to. And John had articulated the divine viewpoint. He knew Jesus was the Messiah. But you get in prison and face death, and you might want to rethink some of your doctrine. Well, this isn't working out the way I had it planned. So Jesus answered and said to them, go and report to John what you see and hear. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them. And blessed is he who does not take offense at me. And then again, he gives his eulogy for John the Baptist just prior to his death. Because he knows he's going to die. But verse 11, truly I say to you, among those born of women there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and violent men take... See, some people think they're just going to run roughshod over God's plan. Run roughshod over God, essentially, is what they think. They can do it their way. They don't have to do it according to doctrine or scripture or any of that. You can just do it your way. And it doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way at all. And so, as we know, they ran roughshod over John. They ran roughshod over Jesus, ultimately. We'll see how it all turns out in the end. This isn't the end of the story yet. Also, 26:69 through 75, this has to be Peter and his crisis of confidence. And, of course, Peter was one of these believers. I was talking to Jack about this a few weeks ago. You run across these believers, they're all gung-ho. It's good to be gung-ho at a certain point. We're not against that, by the way. But they're all gung-ho and they're rigid and they have these standards, these viewpoints, and they're not going to alter. And they're tough and they're straight and they're strong. They're the first ones to crack under really serious pressure for some reason. They're the first ones to lose faith. And you wonder why. Well, we see it here in the life of Peter. Peter, Lord, I don't care what happens. I'm with you to the end. No matter what the rest of them do, I'll never deny you. Now, Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Galilean." But he denied it before them all, saying, "I do not know what you're talking about." And when he had gone out to the gateway, well, let me make myself scarce. This is uncomfortable for me. I'm scared. Why? He's under fear. Every one of them thinks that once they took Jesus, every one of his disciples thought, I'm next. And so Peter's close by. Only John was really closer into all this than anybody but Peter. And when he had gone to the gateway, another servant girl saw him and said, to those who were there, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And he again denied it with an oath. I swear to God, I don't know the man. And a little later, bystanders came up and said to Peter, surely you two are one of them, for even the way you talk gives you... Oh, my accent, darn it. That Galilean accent gave me away. And then he began to curse and swear. Things I can't say here. It's in the expanded version of my Bible, but I can't read them here. Believe me, this was not pleasant or polite to listen to. I do not know the man, and immediately a rooster crowed. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times. And he went out and wept bitterly. He is a cracked man now, too. He's cracked under the pressure of it all. And you see that happen to people. People will crack under the pressure of the angelic conflict. And when they crack, it isn't pretty. It really isn't. But I've seen it happen repeatedly. I mean, you stick around long enough, you're going to see it. And you're going to see more of them than you want to see. But the good thing is, as long as you're alive, Peter, there's a chance to recover. As there was for Job, as there was for all these other people, too. They didn't all necessarily crack under the pressure of their test, like Abraham didn't. But Job did at a point. Peter does at a point. The book of Hebrews here, chapter 10, 32 through 39, the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem were beginning to crack under the stress of it all. They'd been at it for years. They'd done very well out of the chute. They'd applied doctrine at a pretty high level. And the author, who I believe to be Luke, has a lot of good things to say about them. And, but the problem is they're starting to crack. They're getting into soul fainting now. And sometimes people do. And the biggest reason I see it is they'll lose faith in a particular doctrine. Some key doctrine they'll lose faith in, or they'll begin to question. And the doctrine hasn't really changed. It's just their perception of it has. Some event will happen, something, and people will lose confidence. It happens. You're going to be confronted with this. Hebrews 10, 32 through 39, but remember, and he reminds them of the days when they applied well and at a high level, and they had this great camaraderie and rapport among them. Why? Well, because they were all thinking the same thing. They were all pursuing the divine viewpoint. They recognized they were on the same team, and they were moving on. But that stopped at a certain point. That began to crack and fall apart. So the former days, when after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings. And I've seen some people in the beginning of all this, when they're under testing and pressure and the persecution comes and they have to end up separating from their family and they have to do all this, they handle it well. And then later on, they crack over something else. So you're not just through the woods because you started out well spiritually. A lot of believers start out well spiritually and end up with spiritual catastrophes. Saul would be a great example of that. So you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. Why? Because they were focused on SG3. They were focused on their abiding possession, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. What happened to your confidence in doctrine you used to have? Where'd it go? Who took it? How did you lose it? Because some people have lost their confidence in doctrine. It's painfully evident. And guess what? Somebody took it from them. Well, you have these, you know, there was that warning in the book of Revelation there. Hold fast what you have. Let no man rob you of your crown. So obviously people can. Here, don't throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. So of all the doctrines you are confident in, guess what? They haven't changed. People might change. Doctrine doesn't change. The truth is still the truth. And over the 17, 18 years, well, going on 18 now, I've been here. We've been doing it the same way, week in, week out, month in, month out, year in, year out. It's been the same thing. Nothing's really changed to speak of. Other than, I think, at this point, hopefully through spiritual growth and the working of the Holy Spirit, the teaching is better. It's higher quality, which many people have told me. Oh, yeah. Yeah, I can tell. And you've grown even in your teaching. So, But that's the deal. Don't throw away your confidence, for you have need of endurance. So you need to be put through the grist mill of suffering for a little bit, and the grinder, and you're going to have to suffer. Well, you can ease your suffering, and that's what they were in danger of doing. That's what this book essentially is about. You can ease your suffering by compromise. Start compromising your doctrinal standards, and you'll ease your suffering. You can take some of the heat off of you in the angelic conflict by compromising with evil. That's what they were in danger of doing. And he says, look, we don't want to be among those who shrink back. Those are the people who are shrinking back. In verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. So when you've done the will of God, you may receive what's promised. For yet in a very little while. And the irony is that we don't know how close we really are to the rapture. None of us do. What if it's 1 year? What if it's 1 month? What if it's 1 week? I mean, we don't know. And the rapture generation has to live, as it were, we might say, with this sword of Damocles over their head. The rapture is always hanging there, suspended. But we don't know when the time will come for him to say, okay, blow the trumpet. Make that shout. And then we'll be out of here. And people are crashing and burning at the finish line, I'm afraid. That's not good. That's not the time to crash and burn. It's not at the finish line. You've run this entire marathon. Get back with it. Get back in the race. Well, 20, any believer that thinks he is above such testing or looks down on other believers when they suffer such tests of confidence will find that he will have his feet eventually put to the fire, 1 Peter 4, 17 and 18. And as I've taught for years and years, and I'm convinced, everybody's going to be shown up for what they are. Your feet are going to be put to the fire in the angelic conflict. We're going to find out exactly what you believe, what you're made out of. It happens to all of us. Nobody will get away from it. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God, just like it was around here recently. It was time for a house cleaning. And this is where the judgment starts, right here, God's house. And then, and if the righteous are barely saved, what in the world becomes of the rest of them? And so, but the beauty of all of this is any believer that's alive can always recover. There's always hope. There's always, oh, I can turn it around. So, it's time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it is with difficulty that the righteous is delivered, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? So, and the answer is, you know, the question he's begging here is, well, it won't go well for them at all. If it's this difficult for the people who want to try to do it right. If you claim positive volition and you want to do it right, you have to get with it. So, you can't ride the fence. And that's, of course, that's all, it was about the same thing to the Hebrews. They couldn't ride the fence. Now Peter's telling these people, you can't ride the fence either. So, it's a matter of you have to make the big jump, the big leap. So everybody eventually gets their tests. They come. The fires of persecution, fires of testing, the great storms of life, as Jesus spoke about in his parable. So 21, God will test each believer by allowing a circumstance or a series of circumstances to demonstrate the level of thinking, doctrinal understanding, and willingness to apply under the pressures of the angelic conflict. 22, Koheleth reasserts his two conclusions that the all, everything is futile, and life is nothing more than striving after the wind. And again, as we saw in chapter 1, whether one is chasing the wind, striving after the wind, or hurting the wind makes no real difference. Every possible translation here just suggests that he's engaging in a fruitless endeavor. And that's the idea of the vanity thing, of course, too. Fruitless, absurd, pointless, temporary. So 24, this concludes his examination into the real value of wisdom. As he has asserted, wisdom might be better in the short term. Well, sure it is. Sure it's better in the short term. But in the long term, its value is overturned by death, is his conclusion. Now, I guess the question for you is, do you believe that? That's his conclusion. Do you believe that? Do you believe that the value of wisdom is overturned at death? See, I don't believe that. I would disagree with him here. I see how he's gotten to here in his thinking. I see the logical progression of his thinking. I just think he's made a couple of assertions in here that really don't logically follow and that really have led him to the wrong conclusion. So 25, Koheleth now shifts from the relative value of wisdom to the value of his labor in life and the fruits of that labor. 26, he uses the very strong verb sane, hated, to express the strong emotional response to that which one finds utterly unappealing, that which one detests, despises, or to which one is opposed. And in this idea of hating something, not only is it despised and detested and all that, these strong emotional reactions are provoked, but you seek to avoid that which is hated. That's what, you know, that's what God says, you know, to hate evil and pursue righteousness. So the idea isn't just that you hate it, it's that you seek to avoid it. Under the doctrine of separation, certain things come into play. So, again, the idea here is there. This creates a real separation, this hatred he's got. This hatred of life now, and now this hatred of his own works. He looks at them and they mock him at the end of his life. Look at all you've done. Are you happy? I don't know. He obviously isn't. And it's almost like all the things he's wasted his time on, he looks at him now and just says, oh my God, I just wasted all that life on this. And what have I gotten out of it? Nothing. So 27, in this case, the object of his disgust is not actually the labor itself, which he has acknowledged as providing some short-term satisfaction. We saw that in verse 10 of chapter 2, where he did acknowledge that there was a brief period, we might say, and that is, again, at the end of the day, a job well done. You feel good about it. But that's it. Then the next day, you got to get up and do it again. And maybe you won't feel so good about it. And he said, for my heart was pleased because of all my labor. And this was my reward for all my labor. The short-term pleasant feeling of, oh, I did it good. I did it well. And now that's my reward. Okay, well, guess what? That's just a short-term reward, and it quickly passes. So 28, as we have observed, even the short-term enjoyment that comes from hard labor and the monetary satisfaction, the momentary, rather, satisfaction that one takes in a job that is well done does not provide true lasting satisfaction. And that we see here, behold, all was vanity, striving after the wind, no advantage, no profit. That's his long-term conclusion on it. Okay, I enjoyed the work while I was doing it. But now that it's over, I see it doesn't satisfy me. It brings me no contentment. So what's the answer? Well, engage in another project. Have some short-term satisfaction. Of course, the law of diminishing returns. He'll never be as happy with that as he was with the first one. And then you have to keep doing this over and over again. And that's his whole argument in all of this. Even if you do it, you just have to keep doing it over and over and over again. Whatever short-term satisfaction you get out of it. So 29, in this case, Koheleth turns from the work itself to that which his labor had produced, which was no doubt well thought out, extensive, very high quality in material and workmanship, and impressive. I don't think you would have looked at any of his projects and not been impressed. You would have said, well, wow, that's good, that's nice. That's pleasant. It's beautiful to look at. The 30, as he considers his achievements, he is again confronted with his own mortality. As with wisdom, death casts its shadow over the subject of labor, achievement, and the accumulation of wealth. It casts its shadow over wisdom, and now it casts a shadow over all we do. So there's this looming, and again, he's just only spoken of it once, this looming enemy that's always there, and it's called death. And at this point, my thinking is, he's really preoccupied with it. But you might go through these periods in your life when you get to be 50, 60, 70. We don't know precisely how old he was. We know he was probably past about the 25th year of his reign. And I may be able to look and find the chronology. I may have his dates. I'd have to look. But the idea here is, as you get towards the end of life and you look back, see, if you're 30, 35, you're not looking back yet. But as you get to the end of your life and you're 50 and you're 55 and you're 60 and 65, and you'll say, well, what was it all for? What did I do that was so great? And I'm looking for the next big round of life, as we're going to get into chapter 3, these sort of eras and stages of life that we go through. A time to give birth, a time to die. There'll come that period of life where it's time to die. And of course, he's preoccupied with it, I think. I think maybe morbidly so at this point, that it's always on his mind. But why is it always on his mind? And again, I think it's because of the spiritual state he had worked himself into. And he's now telling you about how I worked myself back out of it. By blowing God off and all of this, I got all these things, I did all these things, and all it did for me was depress me. Well, that's, again, if God gives somebody something, it's worthwhile. It's worth having. So again, death casts its shadow. In 31, this leads to the next obvious consideration, which is the fact that all he has worked so hard to accomplish will be left in the power and control of another following his death. In 32, while this statement is true in general, it should first be applied to Solomon's son Rehoboam, who had likely given his father some reason for this lack of confidence in his heir. And 33, assuming that Solomon was in the last 10 years of his life when he writes Ecclesiastes, Rehoboam would have already been in his 30s. That's derived from 1 Kings 14:21. But again, while he may have had Rehoboam on his mind, I think he generalizes this because we're all going to know it's true of all of us. Again, minus death, or minus the rapture. Now, Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, reigned in Judah, and Rehoboam was 41 years old when he became king. So if Solomon was 10 years of his death, Rehoboam would have been 31 at the time Solomon's writing. If Solomon was within 5 years of death, Rehoboam would have been 36. But in any case, he's no longer just a young man by this time. Solomon probably has a very good idea of what Rehoboam's all about. And he may even allude to him in this book. I think when he writes very specifically, my son, he's probably addressing Rehoboam personally. So like Rehoboam, point 34, it is quite possible that the heir to whom you leave the fruit of your wise labor may not be as wise as you. 1 Kings 12:1. And what we have here is a demonstration that Rehoboam was kind of an idiot. He did not handle this very well, in fact. And in fact, this act right here led to the prophesied splitting of the kingdom. And Rehoboam was the one that did it. Now, Solomon had been warned that the kingdom was going to be split after his death anyway. And that was a part of Solomon's discipline. He had to live knowing that this was going to happen. Now, he couldn't have known how it was going to happen or when or any of that. Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. Now, when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, he had been living in Egypt. He was in exile, for he was yet in Egypt, where he had fled from the presence of King Solomon. They sent and called him, and Jeroboam and all the assembly came to Rehoboam, saying, "Your father made our yoke hard." And again, for all of Solomon's deals, we know that there's probably, I don't think there's any doubt that the taxation and all of this was probably oppressive as well. The work and all the things that had to be done, and these people come and they're complaining about this, and I suspect it's mostly about taxes and all that. "Your father made our yoke hard. Now therefore lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you." Then he said to them, "Depart for 3 days and return to me." So the people departed. And King Rehoboam consulted with the elders who had served his father Solomon while he was alive, saying, "How do you advise me? How do you counsel me to answer the people?" King Rehoboam, they spoke, saying, "If you will be a servant to this people today and will serve them and grant their petition and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever." But he ignored the counsel, the advice of the elders which had been given him, and consulted with the young men who grew up with him and served him. Oh, that's always wise. Reject your spiritual leaders and your elders and just grab and take to people around you that you like, and who will probably tell you what you want to hear. Yeah, this doesn't work out too well, as we're going to see here. And he said to them, "What advice do you give me that we may answer this people who have spoken to me?" The young men grew up with him, spoke to him, saying, "Thus you shall say to this people who spoke to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, now make it lighter.' But you shall say, 'My little finger is thicker than my father's loins. Whereas my father loaded you with a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions.'" And so this doesn't work out too well for him, as we're going to find out. And they all came back on the third day, just like he had told them. And the king, verse 13, answered the people harshly, for he forsook the advice of the elders, the good advice which they had given him. By the way, I could add the word in here, good advice they had given him. He ignored that. Even when he'd heard good advice, he rejected it. And he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, "My father made your yoke heavy, and I will discipline you with scorpions." So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of events from the Lord, that he might establish his word, which he spoke through Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam the son of Nebat. And so when they saw all of this, again, this leads to the divided kingdom. Because Rehoboam, rejected the wise advice and counsel of people who'd been around a lot longer than he had, and who'd seen a lot wiser guy than he had. Because, you know, growing up in the household, how kids think about their parents. Oh, well, you know. Even if they are a good example, and Solomon, of course, at some levels was a very bad example, but he had a lot of wisdom. And so he had apparently surrounded himself with quality people. But Rehoboam didn't listen. All right, time's up. We'll stop there and continue on tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying these things. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.